Our text today is going to be found in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 53. You know, for some time we've been going through a series called Defining Moments, which moments that we enter into our life because every moment we have another chance to interact with God. And I'd like to talk about the interaction of God in the moment with our community, our church, and with people outside of our community as well. And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 and 6. This has got to be one of my most favorite passages of Scripture. And I know many of y'all love it as well, but these two verses here just encapsulate what it is to have the exchanged life with Jesus Christ. And these are the words of the Lord. He says, but he, children, we're talking about Jesus, and sometimes pronouns just don't do it. Let me just substitute Jesus. But Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Jesus. And with Jesus's stripes, we are healed. I just want to pause real quick before we go on and just notice the tense of the verbs, because these are all past tense verbs. And notice Isaiah is prophesying about 600 years before Jesus would ever come, and he's already saying it's a done deal, it's an accomplished fact. You know, he's already prophesying in the past tense about a Savior who was to come. It's kind of cool. I mean, it harkens us back to Ephesians, according to he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. This is cool. And so Isaiah in his prophecy is talking about how Jesus was wounded for our transgression, and with his stripes, we are healed. Past tense. And right now, you might not be feeling much healing. Right now, you might be down, you might be out, you might be discouraged right now. But I want to let you know that the objective reality of your position in God is that you're healed. So my goal as a gospel minister is to talk to you about that objective fact, so that your subjective reality and how you view the world and your paradigm and what's going on around you can match up and line up with God's view, because his view is the only one that really counts. So it kind of begs the question, why do sometimes we not see it? Why do we have a harder time at times seeing the exchange life, that what we are in Christ right now because of something he did before the foundation of the world, before we even breathed? How can we line that? And why is our alignment wrong? And it comes to verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And that's where I want to kind of spend the remainder of our afternoon together. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. You know, my van, that white minivan that we got, the Sienna, it's got 260,000 miles. So it's about to give up the ghost. And I've been looking for some cars. I'm not sure when I'm going to get one, but I've been looking. And there's, you know, different kinds of used car lots out there. There's the used car lot that has the 100,000-mile previously owned car lot, and they'll give you some warranties. But then there's another genre of cars out there, and it's the used car lot, and you buy them as is. It might have scratches, it might have dings, it might have major mechanical malfunctions, but once you buy it, it's yours. And when a problem comes, and it will come, don't come whining and sniveling back to us because you bought it as is. And you're always going to have problems in this. And I got to tell you, when we come to humanity and we come to Earth, we've come to the kind of the as-is lot of the universe. And think about somebody in your life, and maybe the person you know best, maybe the person that's sitting right to you right now, that person has no warranty. That person comes with a tag, and it's a tag. Every one of us in this congregation has a little tag on us, and it says, as is. And part of you, there might be a streak of cruelty, a cruel tongue, a passive spirit, an out-of-control temper, just kind of a streak of deception. And I'm not going to tell you, you know, and it might not be obvious on the outside, but inside of you, you are as is. And we come to this as is corner of the universe. And that's a problem that we all have. And if you're looking for perfection, you've walked onto the wrong lot. So when you find the as is element in your spouse and the person next to you, and you will find it, don't be surprised. You know, and that kind of begs a question. Because God said at the very beginning, you know, he creates everything. He says, it is good. He creates the light. It is good. He creates the seas. It is good. He creates the animals. It is good. Then he creates man. And he says, it is not good. First time he ever uttered those words. It is not good that man should dwell alone. But here's the problem. So we got this need for community. We have a need to connect, this need of connectedness. We have this need. But every single one of us is as is. We are all flawed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Romans chapter 3 says there is none righteous, no, not one. So as a bunch of sinners gathered together who witnesses to other sinners who are out there, how do we enter into this kind of relationship and this connectedness? How do we do it? There's a movie that came out years ago. Y'all might remember it. It had Helen Hunt and Jack Nicholson. And Jack Nicholson played this character who's agoraphobic. He's obsessive compulsive. He's rude. And if rudeness was like square feet, he'd be the size of Texas. But he's good to her and her son. And she has feelings. And at one moment, she just reaches. She just screams to her mom, "All I want is a normal boyfriend." And her mom says, "Honey, there's no such thing." And here's the problem when we have this as-isness about us, this total depravity, these issues. There is really no such thing as normal among us. Really, in our world, in our universe that God has created, the normalcy is the normalcy of God. And we resist the truth that we're not normal. And as a matter of fact, one of the great marks of maturity is being able to accept and love people as is, as opposed to trying to change them, marrying them for the purpose of fixing them up. And the sooner this moment of disillusionment comes to people, typically the better. You know, oh, I'm going to get this boy. I'm going to get this girl. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. You know, even their halitosis smells like butterfly wings. I mean, it's just they're just the thing, and they're going to fix my life up, and everything's going to be perfect that moment that I marry Prince Charming. But Prince Charming's feet stink. He wakes up with halitosis. He has habits that you don't know about. Prince Charming, young ladies, is as is. There's no such thing. The Disney princesses we see in the movie, young men, they are as is. They use toilet paper. They brush their teeth. It is just a fact. There is no perfect person out there that's going to make you perfectly happy. And you have this deep longing to connect to people. You want to connect. You want to engage. I mean, we're kind of made that way, and that's a God-given way. But of course, the most painful part of realizing that we live in this as-is world is realizing this fact. I am as is. You know, throughout history, human beings have resisted owning up to this little truth. We try to separate the world into normally healthy people like us and difficult people. A few years ago, I read an article, totally normal women who stalk their ex-boyfriends. You know, not just women who stalk their ex-boyfriends, but totally normal women who stalk their ex-boyfriends. And if totally normal women stalk their ex-boyfriends, I'm sitting there thinking, what's abnormal look like? Yeah, I mean, this is kind of freaky scary. But we got this this kind of idea about normalcy, and if obsessive stalking past lovers is not normal but totally normal, how far do you have to go to be a little bit strange? And we all want to look normal and think of ourselves as normal, but the writers of Scripture insist no one is normal. There is none normal, no, not one. We all, like abnormal people, have gone astray. And this kind of explains a very important aspect of the opening pages of Scripture, because one of the most ironic remarks I hear in the Bible, about the Bible, from people that are outside the faith is, you know, the Bible just, it's not really relevant to my needs. It's filled with, you know, pious, you know, holier-than-thou people. Just, and when people say that, I know instantaneously that they've never actually read the Bible. because you can't even get out of the book of Genesis without thinking, man, these people are messed up. I mean, you start out with Cain, who kills his brother Abel. Lamech introduces polygamy into the world. Noah, the most righteous man of his generation, gets drunk and then starts cursing his grandkids. Lot, when his house is surrounded by the residents of Sodom who want to violate his visitors, says, hey, I got a better idea. Instead of violate my visitors, why don't you just have some intimate relations with my daughter? Yeah, all right. Then we go on to Abraham, who plays favorites between Ishmael and Isaac. And then Isaac plays favorites between his sons, Jacob and Esau, and they're bitter enemies for 20 years. Then Jacob plays favorites between Joseph and his other 11 sons. Oh, by the way, did you notice the generational sin in that top drawer that we talked about a couple of weeks ago? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we have all these generational sins going on. The brothers want to kill Joseph, but instead they sell him into servitude and slavery. Their marriages are absolute disasters in the book of Genesis. Abraham has relations with his wife's servant and then sends her and her son off in the wilderness. Isaac and Rebekah fight over which boy gets the blessing. Jacob marries two wives and ends up with both of them as well as their maids and concubines, as well as going into some sort of, and they wind up going into some sort of fertility contest. Then Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, sleeps with his father's concubine. His other son, Judah, sleeps with his daughter-in-law when she disguises herself as a prostitute. Oh, the Bible, you know, it's just kind of pious. It doesn't really relate to my life. Seriously. This is R-rated stuff. I mean, I want you to think about that for just a second. And then, you know, here we go on. And these people need a therapist. They need Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura, Dr. Ruth. They need somebody. And every one of them is weird. And every one of them, all we like sheep, have habits we can't control, past deeds we can't undo, flaws we can't correct. And this is the cast of characters that God has to work with. Are you feeling a little bit better about your family? Okay, but you know, in the same way that nitroglycerin is predisposed to explode, we are kind of predisposed to do wrong when the conditions are right. It's a theological concept called total depravity. We're predisposed to do wrong. We are weird. And that predisposition, it leads to things. I mean, we lie and sacrifice our integrity for a few dollars. We gossip for a few moments' sake of feeling superior to other people. We try to create false impressions of productivity so that we can advance more rapidly. There is a computer program that you can buy so that if your IT section is monitoring you, it looks like you're doing work while you surf the net. Seriously, some of y'all are like, where can I get that? You're weird. We seek to intimidate employees. We seek to intimidate children to gain control or simply enjoy feeling the power. Everybody is weird. And we know in our hearts that this is not the way it is supposed to be. So what we do is we try to hide our weirdness. And we pretend to be somebody that we are not. We pretend to be healthier, kinder, more gentle, as if we're engaged in what's called depravity management. I want to manage my weirdness. I want to manage my depravity. And then every once in a while, somebody's as is tag. Somebody high profile, his or her as is tag becomes. Exposed. Wienergate. What's that guy? Anthony Weiner? Okay, congressman, and he's doing his texting thing. His as-is tag is shown to everybody in the world. Then there was that attorney general up in New York, and then there's that governor over in South Carolina, and we all go, seriously? Oh, that's so shocking. How could he do something like that? Because he's just like you. He's abnormal. He's weird. We are all weird, and we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And yet, we're all kind of engaged in some of this silly depravity management. The problem with us is not that we have just a few bad apples in our midst. And the writers in this field of abnormal psychology actually write about this. And, you know, writers in the field, for those of y'all that have had abnormal psychology, they actually work hard to distinguish between normal and abnormal, that area right there. They're like, it's kind of hard to define. You know why? Because we're all abnormal. We're all weird. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. Are we starting to feel like we're in the same boat here? I hope so. Because the standard that God created and the way that God created the world, in Scripture, when it comes to the most important form of pathology, we're all in the same category. We're all weird. And yeah, I think maybe as a moment of honest confession, maybe each of us have had that kind of moment where we thought, you know, am I weird? Am I abnormal? And I just want to tell you, as your heart is all tender right now, yes. You are so weird, just messed up. I want to tell you, you're a special little princess, but you are weird and you are abnormal. And the beautiful thing about it is we don't have to engage in depravity management when we make that confession there. And in the biblical view of the world, sin is kind of the familiar and the predictable part of life. Sin is familiar. It's predictable. But sin is not normal. And in fact, the whole everybody does it doesn't make it normal. And in God's view, from the time of Adam in the Garden of Eden, sin and hiding have just been as inevitable as death and taxes. And some people are pretty good at hiding, and some people are pretty good at depravity management. But get close enough, and you'll see those as-is tags, and you'll find it's not normal. And it's eating people up on the inside. Because they know that there's something better. That God has created them for something better, and yet that the yearning to attach, to connect, to love and be loved is one of the fiercest longing for the souls. And our need of community with people and the God who made us is to the human spirit what food and air and water are to the human body. That need will not go away. It is a God-given need. And it's okay to want to connect to people. And an infant, you know, just like that. You can see it in the little babies around the church when the mother or somebody just reaches out and they look up with those big eyes and that big grin just comes across their face and just something kind of wells up in your soul. It's inbred and it's good. You know, there was a movie, My Cousin Vinny, a number of years ago. He goes to a restaurant. He's a New Yorker and he doesn't know what grits are, and he sees grits and he says, he looks at her, the waitress, and he goes, "Well, what's a grit?" And she just goes, "Honey, they don't come alone." Let me say, y'all are like grits. Y'all were not designed to go alone and to walk alone and to be isolated from other people. We are designed to be a community, to walk with other people. So that kind of brings us to the problem, because we're all weird. We all got as is. We all kind of just jab and stick and don't fit together. And it can create problems. I mean, how are we going to deal with these problems as we want to grow to be a functioning church? I mean, just by way of example, within the four walls of this building right here, just weirdness. We want to be a church where children feel free to just play and jump and have fun. But we have others who have worked very hard their whole lives, and they've put together a nice church, and they, like, we got nice things, ancient things, old things, and they break easy. So we want to be a church that respects them too, but when the kids are playing, you know, trampoline on some of the ancient things, things tend to break. So how do you handle something like that? Because the kids are excited about being part of a church where it's really cool and we can have fun, and the older people are excited about having kids, but they're not so excited about having kids break things. How can we, like, be a church like that? How can we struggle with all the different little prickly parts that we have with each other? Because we are grits, and we are designed to be together, but we are as-is people. How do we do that? And here's the idea. You know how we talked about sin? Sin is not normal. In God's view of the world, and the way things ought to be, is captured in one Hebrew word, and it's the Hebrew word called shalom. And when you read that word, sometimes you'll be going through Psalm, and it's like, shalom. And literally, it's kind of like... Stop and think, this is the way it's meant to be. This is the way that God created the world, because when shalom exists, children don't go to bed hungry. Divorces don't occur. Cancer doesn't affect us. When shalom rules the world, we all get along. When shalom rules the world, Israeli children and Palestinian children will play together in peace and harmony. When shalom rules the world, there is no conflict, and lawyers still have jobs, but they're really cool jobs, like delivering pizzas. And those pizzas are low-cal and healthy for you. When shalom rules the world, there's no anger, there's no bitterness, there's no resentment. Those who have too much give to those who have too little. In offices and corporate boardrooms, the executives secretly scheme together to help their colleagues succeed. We compliment each other behind our backs. Talk shows would be filled and featured mothers and daughters who deeply love each other. Women who give birth to their husbands' children. This is when shalom rules the world. Doors have no locks. Cars have no alarms. Schools no longer need any police. And at recess, every kid gets picked to play. No father would ever say, I'm too busy, to a child in a world where shalom exists. Our national sleep deficit would be paid off. Starbucks would still exist, but they would only serve decaf. And every time one human being touched another, it would be to express encouragement, affection, delight. No one would be lonely or afraid. And at the center of this is the magnificent architect who designed it all, and that's God. That's shalom. That's a world where everything is as it's supposed to be. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that's normal. So we are the abnormal ones. We, like sheep, have left the reservation. We have gone astray. And the writers of Scripture tell us that this vision, this thing, the way it's supposed to be, this is what it would look like if we lived up to the normal life that God set out for us, and if our world were truly normal, and one day after the resurrection, things will be normal again. You know, whoever, and talking about the kids and the older folks and trying to be a church and a community where people get together like that. You know, let me tell you one of the dangers of community. One of the dangers of community is being more in love with the dream of community than the community itself. Because if you're more in love with the dream of community, where everything is as it's supposed to be, and you, if you're more in love with that dream as opposed to the community, you're actually the greatest danger. So, we don't want to be a person and people that love the dream as much, because Jesus didn't say, love the dream of community. He said, love one another. With our flaws, with our tags, as is. Now, that doesn't mean we stop trying to encourage one another. Maria will correct me tomorrow. And it will be a good correction, because I got massive tags all over me. And we need to strive to be that kind of people. You know, it's kind of interesting. In a way, there's two words in the Arabic language that deal with two ways that people currently have of dealing with each other. And I've used this analogy before. Let me use it again. I'll pull it up out of the archives. Okay, yeah, 10 years ago. Porcupines. Y'all remember porcupine, the North American porcupine? Has 30,000 quills on its back on average. And each one of those quills has kind of a microscopic barb at the end of it so that if it sticks you, I mean, it's kind of cool. The heat of your body will cause it to get deeper and deeper into your body where it can actually get infected. I mean, they can be kind of dangerous animals. And that's kind of, you know. But every year, another generation of porcupines comes about. Every year, at least once a year, like Pepe Le Pew, they break out the wine, they break out the cheese, and an evening of romance occurs between porcupines. How does that happen? Because a porcupine's no is the most respected no in the animal kingdom. I mean, I want y'all to think about this. We got TV shows about dogs, you know, we got Lassie and Rin Tin Tin. We have them about cats, like Garfield the cat. We even have shows about killer whales, but we don't have shows about porcupines. They are isolated creatures, and when you come upon a porcupine, they have one of two defense mechanisms. They either attack or they go run up a tree. And it's kind of, you know, in the Middle East, there's these two words for this kind of attack and withdraw. The first word is the word jihad, and it's the Middle Eastern word for the word attack. And I was reading an account a while back about a young Muslim woman, because I've always like, you know, why are we hated so much? And in this one account, she says, you know, I raised my child and I named him Jihad. And my first words to him were, may you choke on this mother's milk if you do anything less than attack the infidel. Can you imagine growing up with a mother that treats it like that? And you start, you know, why'd this woman get so bent out of shape about the end? And it was because a group of Serbian Christians pounded her, beat her, and ridiculed her when she was a school-age girl and actually urinated on her. And she grew up hating them. So she raised, in this first drawer of generational sin, she raised children to hate. And so that first word is a word of jihad. She named her child Jihad. It's the word that means attack, attack, attack. And when we see drive-by shootings and suicide bombings as one of the ultimate outworkings of anger in our heart, we get hurt, we want to hurt back. Little jihads, in case we think we're so much better than them because we are all weird, little jihads happen every single day in households among our community. Little jihads every single day. People who work together in the same office, people who lead in their employment, between husbands and wives, between parents and children. Jihads go back as far as Cain from Abel, Genesis 4:8. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Little jihads happen every single day. As a matter of fact, here in Gwinnett County, we're going to have maybe 50 jihads of murder. We'll have five times that many of assaults, violent assaults. Little jihads happen every single day. Y'all might have a little jihad in the car on the way home. That was a good sermon. No, it wasn't. You know, he used the word urinate, and I just like that. There's another word, you know. There's another word. It's the word for withdraw. Like the haftra. And because porcupines, when you come upon them, they'll withdraw and they'll just pull back, you know. It's the word for separation. Like the wall of the West Bank or the Berlin Wall or the wall between the United States and Mexico. We're just gonna isolate, we're just gonna pull back. But sometimes it's not a physical wall, because sometimes, you know, a wall can happen at the breakfast table. And the wall is the newspaper that goes up. The wall might not be a newspaper. Sometimes the wall might be a wall of silence, you know. husband and wife. I've got to show that my job is so much more valuable than what you do. So I'm going to withdraw and put up a wall of silence so that you can sense my displeasure. And it takes on a very passive, aggressive kind of approach to life. And then, you know, I'm going to be silent in the morning. I'm going to be silent in the afternoon. I'm going to be silent at night. I'm just not going to respond like I usually do. I'm not going to interact like I usually do. I'm just going to withdraw. And when she says to me, "What's wrong with you?" I'm going to be able to say in my passive-aggressive way, "Why, nothing. What's wrong with you?" Because you're the abnormal one. You're the one that's worried. Attack and withdraw, those are the two ways. It's in our marriages, arguments, it's in our employment, it's with our friends, jihad and hafra, attack and withdraw. It's kind of ironic that the Middle East is home of many of the world's religions should bequeath these two words to the art of human relationships. But these are not just problems faced by strife-torn populations in distant part of the world. Assault and withdrawal are part of what's called relational sin, and it really can impact a community. We assault others when we act against what's good for them, and it's true even if it happens with their consent. For example, giving whiskey to an alcoholic. We withdraw from someone when we regard their well-being as a matter of indifference to us. Attack and withdraw are practiced by every one of us on earth, and they damage every marriage. They damage every family. They damage every workplace. They damage churches. And at the root, they are expression of the one great sin which Jesus said is lack of love. Love your father and love one another. The two greatest commandments, you know, just love. And they're a violation of that commandment. And all of our relational mismanagement is really a variant on these two tendencies of the fallen human heart. When we feel threatened, we want to hurt others or we want to hide from them. So we head for a tree and stick out our quills. But there is a better way. And it's the way of shalom. Things don't have to be that way. Now look, miracle of miracles, relationships do happen even for porcupines. On the rare occasion when a porcupine will share a space with another porcupine and they become friends and the wine and cheese gets broken out and another generation of porcupines, this is the way it happens. They put down their quills. They rise up. And they touch their paws, and they actually do this little porcupine dance. It's really cool. And our goal as a community, and our goal as a church, is to recognize the fact that by His wounds, we are healed, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Jesus. That word, chastisement of our peace, Let me kind of put it to you in another terminology so we can get a little bit better. When you have done wrong and when wrong has been done for you, when you've broken the peace, when you've created problems, that was laid on Jesus at the cross. So if somebody in this church has offended you, if a coworker has offended you, if your spouse has offended you, instead of attacking or withdrawing, what you do is you take it to the cross. And it is at the cross with Christ where healing is present. By His wounds, we are healed. You go to the cross, you look at the cross, and you say, I have been wounded and transgressed by this totally abnormal and very weird person. And then at the cross, what you see is the way life is meant to be, and you see yourself as a totally abnormal and weird person too. And it is at the cross where you can find the wherewithal to put down your quills and to engage again, only at the cross. The chastisement of our peace is upon Him. So let's close out by reading Isaiah chapter 53 one more time. Because if porcupines can learn to do it, we can too. And this is God's dream. Shalom is God's dream for us. Because Jesus has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Brothers and sisters in Christ, He's given us eternal life. But He wants us to have abundant life. And the abundant life, just like the eternal life, can only be found at the cross. at the cross where he paid for all our sins and all of our wounds, the abundant life that he wants us to have where we can interact with people, forgiving one another and loving one another is only possible at the cross. There's no other faith, no other religion, no other philosophy that can give you an abundant life, but it is at the cross. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned out everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus. Today, tomorrow, forever. The only way.